The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says of you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage, and wait from the Lord. Well, I am fairly confident that you will agree with me in saying that we have had rather a happy 36 hours or so together. There has been, I think, a spirit of friendship and grace and graciousness and mutual friendship and affection that would have, I'm sure, bring pleasure to our Lord Jesus as well as to us. And I thought it would be appropriate for us, given the theme of our weekend, that we conclude in our worship service by focusing attention on two statements in the 27th Psalm that belong together, the first from verse 4 and the second from verse 8. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. And then, as the English Standard Version, I think, helpfully catches the nuance of the words of verse 8, you have said, the Lord, you have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Let me begin with a question. We used to run a course in our church for those who were not yet Christians but wanted to discover what the Christian faith was really all about. And we characteristically used as an icebreaker, if you had the opportunity to ask one thing of God, what would it be? The answers customarily were very revealing. We used to have at Westminster a colleague who, I think, in answer to that question would always have said, my question of God, that is, if I have the opportunity to ask him a question, my question of God would be, what on earth happened to all those other socks that I put into the washing machine and the tumble dryer? Where did they all go? And I suppose most of us have those little idiosyncratic things in life, things that have puzzled us. They are not always major life-changing event kind of things, but things that we've always wondered about. How has God connected all these things together? But I don't mean the question in that sense. I mean the question in this sense. If today, now, by way of instinctive response to the question, if God were to say to you, ask me for one thing, what would it be? I suspect that there would be all kinds of differences in our answers. There would, I'm pretty sure, be a definite male-female difference in our answers. For those of you who are mothers, there probably would be an almost universal response to that question. It would have something to do with your children, something to do with their present and their future, and that deep instinct, Lord, my children. Even before you said, Lord, my husband, your instinct would be to say, Lord, my children. And those of us who are men and husbands and fathers, our instinctive response might be something slightly different. But I wonder if at the bottom, at the root of my instinctive response to that divine question, you can ask me for one thing and I will give it to you, would in some way coalesce with the answer that in this psalm the psalmist gives to God's question. His essential answer to God's question is, Lord, if you just give me yourself, that will be enough. If you just give me yourself, then I recognize that all these other things will fit into their place in your divine economy, in the mystery of your working, the marvels of your harmonizing all things together for the good of those who love you. And so he says in verse 4, one thing, this is the one thing I've asked of the Lord, and this is what I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. In a way, when you think about that in terms of the Old Testament pattern of things, in a way this is the king saying, I regard in some senses as more significant than being the king, the privilege of being the priest. Not the privilege of ruling the people on behalf of God, but the privilege of having access to the presence of God as priest, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life in order, and you catch the Edwardsian sense in what the psalmist is saying, in order to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple, because you have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, because you have said, Sinclair, first things first, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Do not hide your face from me. I think this question is really an excellent barometer for the congregations of the Lord's people to which we belong. What is it that we first and foremost seek? What is the mission statement of our fellowship? That we seek him first of all, knowing that having him, we have everything. It's an excellent thermometer of my own spiritual temperature. What do I instinctively seek? I often, perhaps ad nauseam, said to our own congregation that I'd often begun to feel that the great question of where I was spiritually was this: what do I tend to think about when I've got nothing much to think about? Where does my mind, my affections, my desires, my instincts, where do they go when there is nothing external constraining them to go anywhere? And David is saying that his answer to that question is that his instinct, for all his sinfulness and acknowledged imperfection, for all of that, his instinct is to seek the face, the presence, the blessing of God. And yet it's clear, even on the surface of this psalm, that that is not the instinct to withdraw from the wickedness of the world. Yes, he would delight to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, but this instinct to have the Lord, if he is nothing else, is an instinct that works in the nitty-gritty, hands-dirty life that he is leading. He is speaking here in the middle, verse 2, of evildoers and adversaries and foes. And in verse 4, he is seeking God's face in the midst of those, verse 3, who feel like an army encamping against him and oppressing him. So this is a profoundly practical passion for God. This is a heart for God that works in the workaday world. And I think it may be helpful for us this morning for a few minutes if we catechize the psalmist and ask him some probing questions. Number one is this: why does he seek God's face in the temple, in the tabernacle, in literally the palace of God? And his answer, it seems, at the end of verse 4, is because it is there he anticipates that God will make himself known. It's there that God's face will be revealed. God's beauty, to use the language of verse 4, God's face, to use the language of verse 8. And this is really an astonishing pursuit on David's part. Because David, better than probably any of us in the room, David knows his Moses and his Pentateuch off by heart. He knows that the great climax of Moses' life is related not just to the revelation of God at the burning bush, but to the heart passion for God's glory that he has later on in the book of Exodus. When he says, God, if you will not go up with us, then there is no point in us going up, and I cannot lead these people. And within that context, he says to the Lord, this is Exodus 33:38, Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face. For the day that a man sees my face, he shall die. So here is David in a way in which he is standing, as it were, on the shoulders of the giant Moses and saying daringly to God, God, give me what you withheld from Moses. I want to see not only your glory, but I believe that your promise, your invitation is saying, ask me to see my face. And this is, of course, the reason why he appends to his heart cry, your face, Lord, do I seek, the words, do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. He is asking for the very thing he recognizes he is absolutely disqualified from seeing. And the reason that he is doing this in the temple is because he well understands the words that later on his son Solomon would pray, and the word that God would speak to him, if my people will humble myself and pray, I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. But the words that follow are even more significant, although less well known and less frequently cited. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. In other words, the reason that David seeks God in the tabernacle that is going to become the temple is because this is the place where God has said his heart will be open towards us. This is why, of course, in the rest of the Bible, ultimately we find that this picture of the tabernacle is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, who tabernacled among us literally for a season, and in the temple, which Jesus Christ is, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again on the third day. It's in Jesus Christ that God's heart is open towards us. And so you see already that David is praying for something that will only ultimately be given over in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The marvelous thing about this is that what he wants to gaze upon is the beauty of the Lord. I want to dwell in the house of the Lord, verse 4, and to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Departments of philosophy and great universities offer entire courses on the subject of beauty. What is it? In human beings, what is beauty, physical beauty? You know the acid test that people who are involved in things like photography tend to use about a beautiful face? If a photograph of your face can be folded down the middle and bent over in two, and every part on one side meets every part on the other side, you've begun to qualify for beauty. And if in some private place you get an enlarged photograph of yourself, go into a darkened room and take a little light, or do it under the covers with one of these miner's lamps on, and do it, you will, no matter how beautiful you are, and of course you are very beautiful people, you're Americans, you'll be bending the edges of the paper a wee bit. That's why I remember to my astonishment discovering, watching a general information program, that all these beautiful people you see in the front of the magazines, they've all been doctored by computers. And even those who have been doctored by surgeons still need to be doctored by computers, because none of us is the beautiful person. None of us, if I can put it this way, not just physically, and I'm an obvious case of this, not just physically, but personally, morally, emotionally, intellectually, volitionally, none of us is perfectly symmetrical, perfectly poised. But God, the psalmist is saying, is perfectly symmetrical. No matter, as it were, in which way God moves himself, he is always constantly perfect, constantly poised, constantly balanced, constantly everything that he is. That's why he says to Moses, "Moses, you may not see my face, but here I want you to understand the revelation of the absolute beauty of my person and of my being." Now, here's a little follow-up question. Why is it, if David is seeking God in the temple, it's particularly his beauty, the sense of balance and symmetry, that he wants to see? Here are a couple of reasons. Number one is this: because it's in the temple, in the tabernacle, where God makes himself known. In that place, you remember, both in the consecration of the tabernacle and in the consecration of the temple, the glory cloud of God appeared in its majestic beauty and overwhelmed those who were present. It's there in the temple, characteristically, in the presence of God, in the worship of God, that the providences of God become clearer to his people. I like that wonderful saying of the 17th century Southern English theologian, pastor John Flavel, when he wrote that the providences of God are like Hebrew words. They can only be read accurately backwards. You know, you read Hebrew from right to left. And if you open a Hebrew Bible, you open it at the back page, not the front page. And he's saying the providences of God are like that. There are foolish Christians who believe that they fully understand every last detail of the purposes of God in their lives. And Flavel is saying, no, it's not like that. The psalmist says the mystery of God's ways is that he plants his footsteps in the sea. And footsteps planted in a sea can never be simply traced. And the providences of God are full of mystery. Otherwise, there would never be anguish for us. David has anguish. He's in the midst of trials in verses 2 and 3. He's in the midst of trouble in verse 5. He's among enemies in verse 6. He's experiencing fear in verse 9. He's alone in verse 10. He's surrounded by enemies again and adversaries in verses 11 and 12. The future is uncertain in verses 13 and 14. And he even has this question in his heart that we know a little about in verse 9, that he is anxious that God might hide his face from him. And so he seeks him in the temple. Because there, God's face can be read as he makes himself known. And so he finds in God a strong tower, a safe refuge. Like those great words in the 73rd Psalm that were so important to Jonathan Edwards, as it happens. My feet had well nigh slipped in the midst of all the crushes of God's providence, in the midst of all the mysterious enmity he was experiencing, in the way in which, as he read the world with his own eyes, it was the ungodly who prospered and the righteous went to the wall. And then he says, I went into the house of God and I saw. And the result, it is enshrined in verse 13, which is his equivalent of our Romans 8:28. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. In the temple of God, when you see the symmetry, the beauty, the glory of the face of God in the sense of his presence, you begin to view the world through different lenses, and you understand that in the midst of all the chaos, this great and glorious one is working out his perfect will, inch by inch, mile by mile, moment by moment, circumstance by circumstance. And you leave the temple with a transcendent view of a temporal world. But he says it's not only that God's providences have become clearer to him in the temple. It's because also in the temple, God's grace has been made known to him because, of course, verse 6, the temple is the place of sacrifice. And now, he says, these marvelous words to which we'll return, now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. The temple is the place where God shows the face of his presence and his providences become clearer. The temple is the place where sacrifice is made to him and access to him becomes possible. And so, verse 7, on that basis, he can cry to God to be gracious. It's in the light of the sacrifices that God has commanded him to make, that he can dare to pray as a sinner, hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me. I hope you have some sense of how audacious a prayer that is. That this man understands full well he has no right whatsoever to ask this God to be gracious to him. Indeed, the truth of the matter is that this particular man has only the slightest of glimpses of what it is he is praying for. When he is praying to God, be gracious to me, he is in essence saying to God, God, rather than turn your face away from me, you're going to need to turn your face away from somebody else. The only way in which you are going to avert your wrath from me is if you pour out that wrath on somebody else, because this sin of mine, these crimes of mine, these faults of mine, cannot go unjudged, unpunished by your infinite holiness. But, oh God, I'm daring to say to you, find a way of being gracious to me, forgiving my sins, pardoning me. So that not only is his aspiration to see the face of God in the temple of God fulfilled in Jesus Christ, but the only reason that's going to be possible is going to be fulfilled for him in the very thing for which he prays, asking for more than he imagines. That God will find a way of being gracious to him. That's why the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2:18, we have access to the Father through the blood of his Son. So this is why he seeks God's face specifically in the temple. There God's providence becomes clearer. There the way of access to God is opened. But I have a second question. What does it mean for this psalmist to seek God's face? Well, of course, in general terms, it means to have communion with him. It's the language that he uses that echoes Moses' experience in Exodus 33. Moses is a man who meets with God face to face. And again, it's a picture that ultimately is going to be fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was face to face with God, but the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us and came face to face with us, so that he could say in John 14, he who has seen me has seen the Father, and then sent his Spirit to those who have seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ in 2 Corinthians 4, in order that that Spirit might work in us so that we would in our faces reflect the glory of the face, until that work was consummated in Genesis to Revelation, in Revelation 22:4, when those who walk in that garden city behold the face of God. And you know, in particular here, what the psalmist wants to be conscious of most of all is God's smile. God's smile. Because behind all this language, the reason why Psalm 27:4 and 8 sound kind of as though they're vaguely connected with something else, certainly when they're read among Presbyterians, the reason is this: that Presbyterians, the Reformed Church, constantly using the Aaronic benediction in number 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And this is what he's seeking in God. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Now my head shall be lifted up. It's exactly the picture of the third psalm. God is my glory and the lifter up of my head. Remember, fathers, the children, when they were naughty and their heads down, and you put out your hand gently under the chin and you lift the chin up and you say, now look at me. And they never know they are forgiven. They never know they are re-welcomed and accepted until the little chin has gone up and the little face, however reluctantly, has gazed into your eyes expecting to see flaming fire of judgment. and has seen a smile of love and forgiveness and pardon and welcome and affection. And that's what he's praying for. He is praying that in the temple, in order that in his daily life, he may so sense that God has lifted up the light of his countenance upon him in his darkness and lifted up his smile upon him, making his face shine upon him. That he will not only be conscious that his sins are forgiven, he will be conscious that he is now living as a welcomed, accepted, beloved child of God. I remember years ago when I was a much younger man, he said, staggering through middle age, I was speaking, it must be 25 years ago, at the Christian Booksellers Convention of the Christian Booksellers in the United Kingdom. It so happened there was a Billy Graham crusade nearby. And I remember the coffee hour one morning, somebody tapped me on the shoulder and said to me, Sinclair, there's somebody here who wants to meet you. And I turned round, and there was a face in front of me, just absolutely in front of me. And just kind of a moment, I thought, where have I seen that face before? And it was Cliff Barrows, who in the few minutes I spent with him was just exactly, in private conversation, everything he was in these great public events. And he said, now I understand, you know, there's a cultural difference between the United States and America just at this point. And I was a very young minister, and I'm instinctively and natively almost paralytically shy. But I will never forget him saying to me as he reached out his hand and that craggy kind of face burst into this great smile of, well, Sinclair, he said. How do you know who I am? He said, Sinclair, we've heard all about your work. And how could I say, who do you think you are invading my private space? How could I not respond? With a smile, and smile back with welcome. Because you see, he, in a way, had all unknown to him. He didn't know what he would discover when I was tapped on the shoulder and turned round. But he was reaching out, and he was putting his famous hand, as it were, beginning to conduct my chin and to lift me up and to say with his smile of warmth and welcome. And this is what it means to have a heart for God. It means to seek his face, not just that your sins may be forgiven, but so to linger. Yes, to linger under the pain of experiencing forgiveness. To go through that ongoing cycle of Christian experience where the more you are forgiven, the more you become conscious of your sin and your need. Not just so that you may be forgiven, but that so you may enter into that which he most desires for you. That as you say to him, Lord, my heart seeks you, he has already said to you, that is only because my heart seeks you. Now, dear ones, get this and believe it. Even if you don't believe it, begin to believe it. Nobody believes by nature that God really loves them. Everybody you know who has nothing to do with a Christian church believes that God is love, so they say. They don't believe a word of it. Would they respond to him the way they do if they believed a word of it? As Scott was hinting at yesterday, we have exchanged the truth about God for the lie. We don't believe he is a kind God, a gracious God, a good God. We don't believe that by nature. And even as Christian believers, we bring in the plague of our hearts. And we are still, what is it that ministers of the gospel most deal with in their counseling? It's people saying, what is God doing in my life? one way or another. Where is God in this? And you see David wants to get through to this, and you see the poise and symmetry and balance of God in this puts poise and symmetry and balance into my life too, that I know that he is smiling upon me in the face of Jesus Christ. And you see what he has discovered? He has discovered how true the old adage is, that when you are confident that God is smiling upon you, you can be relatively indifferent, I say, to the frowns of men, and even more relatively indifferent to the frowns of women. And this is his experience. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, they are the ones who stumble and fall. They are the ones who stumble and fall. Because you see, they believe that every man, every woman has his price and will submit. But the person whose only price would be the removal of the smile of God on their lives has no price and is all poise, all real, all blessed. So he seeks God's face in the temple. In seeking God's face in the temple, he longs for communion with God and becomes conscious of his smile. And then this final thing. What practical difference does this make to his life? Well, it's written all over the psalm. First of all, it means he rests in the security that God gives. In darkness, in loneliness, in loss, in being made an orphan, he rests in the security God gives. 10 years ago, to within a few weeks, as we were reminded at the seminary recently, one of our most beloved faculty members died suddenly at the age of 49. And I still remember being driven away from the burial in the morning, the fall morning, as we were driven out of the graveyard, just out of the corner of my eye, catching a little sign that seemed almost to me like an intimation from heaven. He was 49 years old, and all of us who are faculty members who have been here this weekend thought of him as an older brother, and now we're anything between 1 year and 11 years older than he was, and we can never think about him in any other way but as a kind of elder brother in Christ. And I caught this little sign that lifted my spirits. It said, at the door of the graveyard, security by Advent. And I thought, that's exactly it. Security, his security, furnished by his Advent. And that's what he's discovered. There has been an Advent, an epiphany of God, a sense of his presence in the worship of God that has surrounded him with this marvelous sense of the security God gives that he's able to take out of the temple and into the world. He's also confident, you'll notice, in the guidance God provides. Verse 11, teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me on a level path. No more, Lord, give me my way, but teach me your way. Lead me on a level path because of my enemies. And so beautifully in verse 14, he can say to himself, wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Now listen, the Old Testament uses two different expressions that we translate by the word wait. One of them means waiting on the Lord. That's what we're doing today as we sing, as we pray. We are his servants and we're waiting on him. We're waiting upon the Lord. But then there's this expression that speaks about waiting for the Lord. That is, resting in the confidence that he knows what he is doing, even if we don't know what he is doing. The person with whom you are most impatient in your life is not your husband, not your wife. It's your God, isn't it? You almost always want him to move more quickly than he's prepared to move, or in things, or in ways. And at the end of all this, he has gained sufficient sense of the symmetry of God's working, the beauty of God's face, the marvel of God's smile, that he's brought to the place where he's able to say, and it takes strength and it takes courage, and it's not easy to wait for the Lord and for his guidance. So he rests in God's security, he's confident in God's guidance. And you notice he begins to reflect God's glory. What is your instinct, as my instinct, even my instinct, when smiled upon by Cliff Barrows? Your instinct is to smile back. And to smile back to God for this psalmist means to praise him. It's to say to him, Lord, you have spoken well of me, and now I wish to speak well of you. The very thing that Paul says at the beginning of Ephesians, blessed be, speak well of God, because he has spoken well of us by giving us every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ. And so he reflects this in praise. And he records this in his worship. Now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I'll offer in his tents sacrifices with shouts of joy. I'll sing and make melody to the Lord in my heart. Now I've said these words in many different ways. Echo experiences, promises, to be found elsewhere in the scripture. But they also point forward to an experience to be found much later in the scriptures. Because this is Jesus' psalm. This is the psalm Jesus made his own even before he'd crossed the threshold into teenage years. This was the psalm that enabled Jesus to say to his mother with that honesty but gentleness, didn't you know where I would be? Didn't you understand when from your knees you taught me to recite this psalm, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear, that if I was in Jerusalem, there is one place I would be, probing, seeking, wondering, asking, longing. Didn't you know that I would be in my Father's house? Because as Sam has reminded us now on each occasion, this experience in all its fullness is possible for us because it was worked out in our Lord Jesus Christ. And you can see how he made this Sam his own. Evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh. My adversaries and foes, death, hell, Satan, it is they who will stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet will I be confident. He will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble, conceal me under the cover of his tent, lift me high upon a rock. Now in the resurrection, he says, lift up your head, my son, and gaze into my smile for all that you have done. This is why my Father loves me, because I lay down my life for the sheep. Yes, the Father always loved him, just as you have always loved your son, if you have a son. But then when you saw him score a touchdown and folded your arms as you lifted yourself on your toes amongst all the other fathers, there was something in you that said, that's my boy, that's my boy. And in all the intimacy of the relationship between the father and the son, there was never a moment that meant more to the father than that moment that was such anguish to his son, crying, oh my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? And with a broken heart, as it were, the father was saying, that's my boy. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him. Now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shout of joy. As Hebrews 2 puts it, he returns to the Father and he says to the Father, here am I and the children you have given me. In the presence of the great congregation, I will sing your praises. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. So he knew what it was to pray, hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me. On the cross, O God, you have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Don't hide your face from me. Don't turn your servant away in anger. You who have been my help, cast me not off, forsake me not, O God of my salvation. And God saved him from death and raised him in glory. And although false witnesses had risen up against him, verse 12, and breathed out violence, he wasn't given over to the will of his adversaries. Not my will, nor their will, but your will be done. And now he looks forward to the day of his ascension and the sending of the Spirit and the apostles going out into the world and their successors reaching the ends of the earth. And he says to his father, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And so through these 33 years, and especially in the darkness of the cross, he waits for the Lord. He is strong and of a good courage. And he waits for the Lord. And it is because he has made the psalm his own that he comes by his Holy Spirit and he begins to write it into our hearts too. The man who spiritually has meant more to me than any man, living or dead, or living or living, really. And he is now dead but living. On one occasion when I was a student, gave me something. It was a small thing, but he gave it to me. And he'd never given me anything concrete before. And so in the recognition of that, I smiled at him and I gave it back to him and I said, I need you to write your autograph on this. And he gave it back to me and I took it. And he pressed me in the chest and he said, that's where I want to write my autograph. And he did. It's written all over me. And here this morning as we study God's word, it's always true when we study God's word, but it's true therefore this morning as we study God's word, that Christ is saying to us as we read his word, and we want to say as we think about him singing this psalm himself, Lord Jesus, if you would just write your autograph at the bottom of it. And he's saying, that's where I want to write the psalm. And by his grace, he'll write it all over us. And we'll be able to say, we may not be able to sing like Jim, but we will be able to sing in our lives. It will come out of every pore of our being, and in all kinds of pressurized circumstances, people will take note of it. They do not and will not understand it, but they cannot avoid seeing it. The Lord is my light and my salvation. whom shall I fear? You have said to me, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Heavenly Father, we praise you for these days that we've spent together in such pleasant surroundings from your hand, such pleasant company in one another. We know, as we have confessed, that we are each of us sinful and in great need, but we recognize also in one another the lineaments and the qualities of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And although we have not sought you or known you as we ought, yet our hearts too say, Lord, your face do we seek. Do not hide your face from us, O Lord. Place your hand under our drooping chins and draw us to gaze into the face of your glory in Jesus Christ. Lift up the light of your countenance upon us and give us your peace, and grant us, as you write your autograph through these words today into our hearts, that we may live in the pleasure and joy of communion with God. We ask it for Jesus' sake.